Come, Holy Ghost, Creator, blessed, and make our hearts your place of rest. Come with your grace and heavenly aid and fill the hearts which you have made. To you, the Counselor, we cry. To you, the gift of God Most High, the fount of life, the fire of love, the soul's anointing from above. In you, the graces sevenfold, we God's almighty hand behold, while you with tongues of fire proclaim to all the world his holy name. Your light to every thought impart, and shed your love in every heart. The weakness of our mortal state with deathless might invigorate. Drive away our wily foe, and your abiding peace bestow. With you as our protecting guide, no evil can with us abide. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and you from both as three in one, that we your name may ever bless, and in our lives the truth confess. Praise we the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit with them one, and may the Son on us bestow the gifts that from the Spirit flow. Amen. And as we are turning from this feast of the New Testament, the revelation of the Trinity in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and our redemption, we go back to the old book, the Old Testament, and we are on Ecclesiastes. I think this is our third session into chapter 8, and we're hoping to finish off today. Any discussions or pressing questions from our discussions in previous weeks? Wonderful to see all of you. Let's see, any reminders of things coming up? Next, before I forget, next Sunday at 3 o'clock is Defending the Faith. I forgot to mention it in service this morning. But we're on a third part in discussing the doctrine of the church. We will review the idea that the church is invisible and found wherever the gospel and the sacraments are administered. Even in heterodox church bodies, there are Christians. And then we'll also review the marks of the church by which we recognize the church, and with understanding what the marks of the church is, why we cannot have church fellowship with those that teach error and lack those marks. And then finally, the third session, we'll talk about how we can most productively speak to others in Christian denominations. Again, under that, not assuming that they're not Christians, because there are Christians in other denominations, but also how can we as Orthodox Christians, meaning rightly believing Christians, help them? And we should see it that way, because right doctrine is always helpful and false doctrine is always hurtful. And so to bring someone from false doctrine to true doctrine is not an act of closed-mindedness or bigotry, but an act of love to free people from falsehood. And that should be our goal. So that's next Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock in the Media Center. Any other events that are coming up? Judy?
I'm sorry. I was listening to Earl's phone.
I need my hand in my pocket and I need to hit a button.
Okay, please
stand
for hand.
Judy, any events coming up? And due to the announcement today, don't take that mud hen ticket out of your offering to church. Anything else? All right. We are in Ecclesiastes 8, beginning at the 9th verse. You should have a handout that's dated June 15th. Let's take a run at it and go through the section before we go back and take it verse by verse. Ecclesiastes 8, 9. All this I have seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that there shall be it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, and it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked, again there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor of the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Okay. So, any perceptions just from a quick read through? Let's take it from the beginning a little more carefully then. All this I have seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over against another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had gone and come to the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Now, if we're recalling from earlier in chapter 8, he had already sort of talked about the ruler. And what did he say before should be our attitude towards the rulers and the governments? From earlier in chapter 8. Does anyone recall or have their sheet from last week? Judy?
We should obey them as we do God.
Right. We should obey them.
Yeah,
Judy, that's a great summary of what we were saying, that God has appointed that authority. And is there a commandment that's like that? Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you. And as we mentioned last time, if we look in the fourth commandment in Luther's larger catechism, he claims, and it's rightfully so, going back to Genesis and Adam, that all authority on earth is derived from parental authority. And so we could think of the government as being sort of the super parents that are looking out, and as we should obey our fathers, we should obey the government. Except, as Judy said, when they are obviously not representing God. When God has said one thing that we should do and the government has forbidden us to do it, then we obey God rather than man. Or if the government commands us to do something that God has forbidden us, then again, we would rather obey God than man. And that authority is showing that in that area, they are not acting on God's behalf. But nevertheless, we respect the government as having authority from God. Any questions on that attitude towards authority? Now, we've also said from that it's hard to find any government that doesn't abuse its power. Yeah?
Pastor, many times the lines are blurred to the point where you want to obey your authority, the government, but when they misuse your taxes, as an example, when you pay your taxes, some of it goes toward what we need to support, but other.
Yeah, it's sort of been a big issue let me know if this is an issue that you're talking about, but they're very careful these days in funding bills that tax money does not go to abortion, because a large percent of the citizenry has a conscience problems with abortion, which we should have a conscience problem about. And so they've always been careful about that. But should the government, I'm not saying it that way. If the government should start funding abortions, and I mean, if you trace the money, they probably are already. Does that mean that we have the right to withhold our taxes?
That's the question.
Well, again, did the Roman government use all of the money that was given into taxation for things that were good, or did they use some of that money for evil? And what does Christ say? Render unto Caesar. So we should be praying for our government inasmuch as we are citizens with the responsibility of being a godly leaven and using our vote, which is our part of the government, to back that which is ungodly. Still, the government has that right to do those things, and the governments will always be corrupt because there are sinners that are in those places of authority. Just as there is no perfect parent, right? It's Father's Day. The best thing fathers can admit is that I made mistakes with my children. Why is there an advantage to do that? Because then God can fix it. You know, saying that I have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How can God bless us? But when we confess our sins, what God forgives in His grace can be restored. So the best thing a parent can do is admit before God that he's not a perfect parent and that his children deserve better parents than I am. And ask God for those better parents. And that doesn't mean God will take your children away and give them to someone else. It means he'll forgive you and restore you. Only God can fix the wrong things that we do, and that's what we trust. So this whole thing about government... And what he's getting into here is the government corruption, the idea that, the government doesn't always do what is right. Sometimes, instead of being servants of the people, which is, I think, the right model of, being a ruler over people, it's to be a servant to the people, people in power are corrupted and use that power for their own gain, for their own selfish interests. And I've said many a times that I keep marveling, you know, in the Lord of the Rings and J.R.R. Tolkien's idea of this ring of power that makes people disappear. It's exactly what the government does. They do cruddy things and then they don't answer for it. They disappear. That's the ring of power. And they'll all turn into Gollum for it. But what does it say here? All this I have seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Any examples of that from Scripture? How about David's, or how about Solomon's father? Is there any example from David's life where he ruled over someone to his own hurt? I'm sorry. Who? Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. Remember, he slept with this man's wife. It's great to be the king. And then he tried to cover up her pregnancy by calling Uriah the soldier back to Jerusalem. But he visibly stayed outside of his house and said, since my brother soldiers aren't having any connubial visits, neither shall I. And so he very visibly stays outside the house. When David can't cover his sin by Uriah going into his wife's boudoir, he sends a note with Uriah to the general and has Uriah placed in the front of the battle where he's put to death. Now, who was hurt by all that? Uriah! But who is hurt when a sinner sins? The sinner. We always get mad at people that sin against us. They gossip about us or they say nasty things about us, blah, blah, blah. We ought to feel sorry for them. When they say lies about you or slander you or do something, it may hurt you for a minute because it hurts your pride. But the one who's truly hurt for it is him. Who's God going to hold responsible for that sin on the last day? Is it going to hurt you? Is that person's sin going to hurt you on Judgment Day? Yeah. It's going to hurt him. See, we have to change our perspective as children of God. This is why God says, or Jesus says, to love your enemies. Because when they're your enemies and hate you because of something good or because of the word of God, it's not you that are hurt by it, even though you hurt by it. Doesn't that sound strange? It's not you ultimately that's being hurt, but them. When a sinner sins, he bruises and puts to death his soul and makes it languish and lack life. We should feel sorry for sinners and not get so mad because God seems to be so patient with them and allow them even to thrive. Even as they are thriving, we should feel sorry for them. Because they're wounding themselves by their life and they don't even feel it. Remember Jesus when there was a blind man and he sort of spit in the mud and made a little thing and healed him and he says to the man, "Do you see okay?" And he says, "I see everyone as trees." And then Jesus does it again, and then he sees everything as normal. And see, when we come to spiritual sight, we have to do the same thing. We have to see everyone as trees. Everyone's under the curse. We see things rightly when we look at the world in that way. And if you see that ruler who's abusing perhaps you or someone that you know, you see the ruler abusing them, see them as a tree. They're cursed. What they're doing is under God's curse. It's going to take another look with Jesus and the gospel to see that he can be blessed. He can be a man before God, but not as he is under the curse of that tree. So this is really quite a deep point that he's making, that you know, when someone misuses his power like that and it seems like he's a tyrant and is abusing other people, there's a truth to that. And that's, you know, justice says that tyranny is wrong and everyone recognizes it. But who is the tyrant hurting? We should understand spiritually that man who seems to be so powerful and to be succeeding in his evil is hurting himself. Do you understand how that takes some adjustment of thinking? Our natural propensity is to not to feel sorry for them, but to want to rise up in revenge. And of course, God wants us to take revenge, right? Oh no, that's right. He said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, doesn't that fit with everything that we're saying? You want to compete with God with taking vengeance? Don't. He does it much better. Okay. So Solomon's a Christian in this, and this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's, again, giving us really God's the wisdom from God's point of view and an understanding in a spiritual sense. Verse 10, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity." What's he saying there?
Well, when you do wicked things, or even if you do good things, you're going to be forgotten sooner or later. So, to do things for your own glory is fruitless. It's vanity, because you're not going to be glorified.
Yeah, and I think what he's doing, the way they translated it, and I haven't looked at the Hebrew, but the way they've translated it, it seems like the identification of the person is the wicked. This is a person that has the reputation of being wicked, but what had he done? He had come and gone from the place of the holy. He had come and heard God's word. And it's vanity. What is he going to be on the day of judgment. He's forgotten, but what is he going to be on the day of judgment? Is it possible that he might be saved? No, well, who's forgotten? The man himself is forgotten. Okay? We don't know. We don't know. It sort of reminds me of a Walther sermon where he says that, people that take their confirmation vows and then join another church where there's error have committed a mortal sin. They have turned knowingly from the truth that they have learned, and against the warning of their pastors as they were raised, they go to a church of falsehood. He says they're in mortal peril. So in our Lutheran eyes, they're wicked for breaking their vows. But he also says they may be in heaven because they may have repented before they died, looking back at their life. And so, what it's pointing out here is that God's work is hidden from us. There's been lots of kids that have been a year or two at Emmanuel Lutheran School, and then they go off and we never see them again. Are they saved? They might be. From the seeds that were planted in our school so many years ago, and then they go away, those seeds that were planted may spring up and by God's grace take root in their hearts. And so, isn't Solomon here saying that things are not so cut and dried as we tend to think? That God's works are hidden, and hidden in such a way that we human beings, we can't see them. We don't know. How many people that are recorded in Scripture do we know are in hell? Just one. No, that's a parable. Judas, who it says in Acts 1, went to his own place. That's the only one that we know. And on Judgment Day, there may be some surprises. Could Hitler be saved? Theoretically. Very doubtful, but theoretically. Why? Jesus died on the cross for his sins. And Hitler had heard the gospel, I think. Tony, you got to come to the apologetics. Oh, he was Catholic. He can't be saved. What? Tony.
I didn't
say
that.
Yeah.
I'll erase that part from it.
Right. He did nothing good. Yeah. Nothing good.
Pastor, at the end of the verse, this is also vanity. So what's the vanity? Us not.
Yeah. We can consider these things, but we can't come to a final judgment of it. We can judge, well, if this fact is the most important, he's certainly in hell, or if this fact is the most important thing, he's certainly in heaven, but we don't know. And this is how he's going to end the chapter, isn't it? You can do all the searching that you want, but there's some things you are not going to find out.
It's really not our job to judge these condemnation, right? It's really not our job.
Good, good. God has set limits to the decisions that we can make based on reason. There is a limit. And who retains the outer limits? You know, who retains... outside of our limits, who retains their right and wisdom? God, right? So God retains his place properly. Wisdom must step away from those things that God has kept for himself. And that's why, in the debates in our society, every time we talk about things like abortion or the beginning of life, the issues like, can we clone human beings? That's one of those issues of the beginning of life. Or if we go to the end of life and talk about mercy killing or withholding help or great grandpa is on a machine, how do we know if we should leave him on the machine or not? What I'm saying is that these things that are at the borders of life, the origins of life and the end of life, God retains that on his own. And we cannot pry into it or make any discovery from reason that gives us control over it. Because God, that is retained by God. Just like in this whole creation evolution debate, this evolution propaganda has been going on for must be 80, 90 years now. And you would think that most people would believe in evolution, but it's sort of a 50-50 split. And the more that they indoctrinate, well, it just proves that it's not something that even conforms to reason, because if it were reasonable, everyone would just say yes to it. If it were reasonable, everyone would say yes. Just like, you know, if you ask, would it be right for me to kill my wife? Everyone in the room would say no, because reason grasps that and knows that it's true. But as far as the origin of mankind being evolution, it is not reasonable. And you can develop syllogisms in reason that disprove evolution and prove creation. But they have to beat the drum and keep saying it, because that's the only way that they'll get more and more to believe it, not because it's reasonable, but because of the force of the argument and the effort exerted to get the word out. Just like in our society, there will always be a debate, so long as people want to have abortion legalized, there will always be debate against it, because it is not reasonable. And in order to keep the thing going, you have to beat the drum and keep drowning out the opposition with your argument, because it is not reasonable, or everyone would agree with it. So there's limitations of reason, and we as Christians must say in certain areas, this is God's region, we're going to leave it to him. So if we're a Christian scientist, I mean a scientist who is a Christian, we're not going to clone human beings, because that's God's territory. It's creation. We're going to let God be God. And if great-great-grandma is on the life-sustaining machine, and the doctor says, will we keep her alive? The Christian will say, we can't keep her alive. Only God keeps people alive. If God wants her to live, we'll take her off the machine. And if God wants her to live, she will. And if God wants to take her home, why are we thwarting God's will by keeping the machine on her? We let God be God in these areas where our reason is not in control. So and that's the vanity, Earl. You know, there's a lot of things that we as scientists, we should study and we should take control of them. Isn't it marvelous how we make plastics and all kinds of wonderful things that we do with our science of knowledge, and we discover how God put things together, and we're so creative to do all those wonderful. It's all great. It's all good. Until we start transgressing those bounds. And then society will become disjoint and not united, but at odds with each other. Moving on, in verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now that makes good sense. What does it mean? Yeah. If you don't see punishment right away, the human's heart say, hey, I got away with it. I'm going to keep doing it. You jumped on my line there. I was just going to, does that have anything to do with parenting? Right? If you don't teach your children wrong is wrong, and you don't provide punishment or an evil outcome to an evil action, they won't learn. And children who haven't learned will continue to push the boundary. I've never seen such an attentive and wise baby in all my life. Oh, darling. Oh, it should be Grandfather's Day, shouldn't it? But a child will push the boundaries, won't they? Because they want to know where their walls are. They want to know how far they can go and be safe. And that's why I always thought my father was so wise, because we knew that Dad had borders and he had lines that you didn't cross over. And the genius of Dad is you never quite knew where those lines were, so you were always fearful and not wanting to transgress those lines. And that's a good and healthy thing. Does that say something about God too? Does God lose his patience with us? Yeah, in a sense yes and in a sense no. But he does let us go so far, and then if he loves us, he stops us and puts up a wall. And we get frustrated and we cry. But it's good for us. You know, it's when God stops setting the limits for us that he's given up on us. When God loses patience with us, he no longer corrects us. He says, oh, I'm done. He won't listen to me. I'm just going to let him go. And then the day of grace is over. That's why if you got trouble in your life, you should thank God, because it means he hasn't given up on you. He's still dealing with you as a father does his children, turning you from your evil to the good that is God and his forgiveness and grace in Christ. The worst curse that God has for the evildoer is letting him succeed in his evil. Yeah. Okay, so the fact that God is patient and does not punish right away is a reason that men continue to do evil. And can we just stop the class now so I can play with the kid? All right. All right, moving on. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. And so what does that verse mean? She obviously hasn't learned discernment yet. What does that mean? Though a sinner do evil 100 times and not be punished for it, he says, I know that they will succeed who fear God. What's he saying?
Just so we justify judgment.
Yeah. He knows that even though it looks like he's being successful, he will not thrive before God. The Christian has a longer view of things, that although the wicked may thrive for a time, that the wicked will perish eventually. And those that fear God will not perish. Now that says something about our relationship vis-a-vis evil. It is not that we will conquer evil. Faith allows us to endure evil and outlast it. There will come a time when the evil is put away, and that which is good and with God will go on. See, our endurance is in faith is to endure this time. And the one prayer we should have is that, as we sang in one of our hymns several weeks ago, that I not outlive my love for thee. In other words, that my faith in God will outlast the evil. Otherwise, the evil will outlast my faith, and I fall from faith and submit to the evil and am lost with the evil. And this is what he's saying in this verse. Don't let the success of the wicked drive you away from your faith. You're doing well with God. You're having God and his word in your life. Means that you will succeed forever. You have God's grace and love forever. Isn't that a persistent theme in the wisdom literature, that the evil seem to thrive, the evil seem to do well, and the righteous suffer? Well, again, it's the idea of enduring. The righteous will outlast the evil, so don't become a part of it. Judy.
Is it also saying here that we're all sinners and we will do evil, we will sin, but if we fear God, it will be well with us?
Yes, that's true, but there is a contrast in that verse. Between the contrast is between the sinner. I was using that contrast in the sermon this morning, the sinner versus the child of God, the person of the flesh versus the believer. And what it's saying is the sinner, or the person who is an unbeliever, will do evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. We think he should be stopped, but he keeps on doing his evil and it seems to prosper. But he's saying in the long run, it's those who fear God. In other words, who know that God, although we could get away with some evil ourselves, we know God is going to handle that if we aren't repentant and have forgiveness in Christ. We are they that fear God because of our sins. They will prosper that fear God.
I guess I was looking at it in all the other verses. He's called them wicked, not sinners.
Yeah. Well, you do well to be detailed in the language, that's true. But I think here the wicked and the sinner are synonyms. Synonyms. Okay. Did you discover something?
No, I was seeing her point. It sounds pretty clear.
What make the point again?
Well, a sinner did evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged. Yet surely I know it will be well with them that fear God. So in other words, it's addressing every one of us.
Okay.
But it'll be well with the one that fears God, and the other, you know, the one that doesn't fear God will be.
There is some ambiguity in that phrase as to that we also sin. And God does not punish us as our sins deserve. Okay. Verse 13, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong the days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And there you have the wicked. Okay? Moving on to verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And here we have the just man, in other words, he who does right and who does not cheat and works honestly and uprightly, and it happens to him according to the work of the wicked. He's treated like a wicked doer, an evil doer. In other words, the just are treated unjustly. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. In other words, there are wicked men who seem to be rewarded as if they are doing good. And in fact, they may even have the reputation, even though they are evildoers, of being good people. Now, is that fair? Why does he say, I said that this is also vanity? What does this mean? Okay. Anyone else?
To expect things to happen in the here and now is all vanity. It doesn't set the pattern of the time frame of God.
Well, what's the ultimate example of the righteous man or the just man being treated as if he were an evildoer? What's the ultimate example of that? Christ. Christ bore a cross. Christ bore the curse for us. Christ is actually the only righteous man. And how is this righteous man treated, if we look at external appearances, by God? The righteous and the holy one is cursed, for cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Now, is this poor Jesus being treated wrongly? Or is it actually God acting and doing what he wants to do? Yeah. As far as man is concerned and man's justice, this is the biggest miscarriage of justice that could ever happen. But in God's system of justice, it's something else. It's not justice. It's grace. It's God using that evil to work the ultimate good for us. So as we see in our lives, good Christian people suffering as evildoers, and we see the enemies of God being given the reputation of being godly, church, righteous, and good. Should we judge things by the appearance?
Never judge a book by its
cover. And that's why it's vanity. What you're seeing in an outward way is not the whole picture. It is part of the picture. God is steering these events. And as the righteous thrive and we say, oh, I wish I were like him, God is cursing the unrighteous in that injustice. And as God's people are suffering while they are doing good, God is using that for his own purposes. What was the result of 300 years of martyrs being put to death in the first three centuries of the Christian era? What was the result? The church spread like wildfire. Why? Because the righteous were being treated as sinners. Now, is that the kind of wisdom, if we were running the world and running heaven, is that the wisdom we would apply? I don't think so. But God, this is God's wisdom. What does St. Paul say? The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. So stand back. Don't try to figure it out by your understanding. But trust God's word. If you suffer as a Christian, what does Christ say? Go weep for yourself? He said, blessed are you. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven.
Pastor?
Yes. I like that do or die part because again, you know, the plan of God in this world is life and death. You know, you're suffering because there are unbelievers. You're suffering as a church and bearing that suffering because there are believers out there that need the gospel that only you as the church of God can bring into this world. You're suffering because of that. You're going to give up because it becomes unpleasant. You're going to give up because it makes you discomfortable. Are you going to give up because the church looks like such a weak and lame institution? Or are you going to do or die? I'm going to be a part of this church, and if it kills me, I'm willing. In fact, that's what St. Paul says in Romans, make your life a sacrifice. Be willing to spend your life for the sake of the mission of the church. And that doesn't mean you strap on bombs on your body and go into the unbelievers and blow them up. That's the Muslim version of a martyr. You die killing your enemy. The Christian martyr dies saving his enemies. He gives his life willingly for the sake of those who need the salvation that he comes to witness to them. Christianity is a great religion. Islam's a cruddy religion. Yes?
As a Christian, we see things in the world that are not right. And though we don't know how God plans that outcome, we should still stand up and say, hey, that's not right.
Right.
You know, so we just don't stand by and say, oh, it'll be okay in the end, just sticking your own little world. We still should be out there, walk against abortion, you know, stuff like that. So it's not telling us just it's vanity, just don't do anything. You still have to stand up for what you've been taught and what you know.
Yes. But I think that we do that best as being salt of the earth. You know, the option was given to us when I was first a pastor up in New York. There was guys in the circuit that said that we should go and protest at the abortion clinic, put on our collars and go and protest. And I said, I won't do that. Because I want to tell those people that are sinning, I want to give them the message of the gospel. Not that I'm against them, I'm for them. If they see my collar and they represent the church as being against them, that may be the wrong message. But how is that person going to take it? So I think a lot of these things, rather than the church organizing and acting in the way of the world, it's more us, you know, helping at, like my mom goes to the family planning clinic and helps there to do the positive things in that way, and to preach, to say that it's wrong, but God loves the sinner. And then when that message is embraced by the people and they go out to be a salt and to give that message to the people that they see, it's we can do a much better job in finding teenagers or those that are pregnant that we know and then talking with them than putting up a front against them. And the argument that the pastors used was we may save some babies by turning them away from the abortion clinic. And I said, well, if that's our goal, then we have to be there 24 hours a day or every time that it's open. Otherwise, we're just being hypocritical, that we're just saving them some days and some hours. So I think there's some discernment we need to, the way that we do that, we have to learn how to do that in a way that Christ would do that. And I don't think Christ would be picketing at the abortion clinic. Does that make sense?
Well, I think if they saw Christ at the abortion clinic, they would probably be a little afraid. I would hope.
Well, again, our church takes a stance, and I think we preach publicly against that sin. And I think that's what we should do. If you as an individual want to go and protest, go ahead. I won't join you in my collar, though. Yes?
Is that like God created megaphones? One of the speakers.
And I said, this also is vanity. Verse 15, then I commended mirth because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of the labor of his days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. So what does he say? There's going to be unfairness in the world, so what should your reaction be? Have a little fun. Don't let it sour you. Don't let it frustrate you. God has given you the labor of your hands, and God has given you enough to eat and to drink, to enjoy. Don't let the seeming inequalities or injustices in the world rob you of your good cheer, because they are not in charge. The devil's not in charge, and God will set things right. Don't let it rob you of your joy in Christ when you see the cross, when you experience the cross, and when bad things happen. Don't let it rob you of the victory that you have in Christ, because none of these things will defeat God or his people. They that fear God will prosper. Yes.
That Jonah Donald refrigerator says it best. Worry less, pray more. She's got a worry less, not pray more.
And verse 16 then. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that night that neither night or day seeth sleep with his eyes. In other words, a man is always thinking about things when he's studying things. There's always more business to consider. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. In other words, you ever going to figure it all out? No. It is God's world. And there are some things that he gives you in your vocations that you can well handle and figure out. But as you lift up your head and look at all the things that are happening under the world, you can thank God that he is in control and you don't have to be. Because there's more than we can understand that God and men are doing upon the earth. And we all have to have take a little drink of humility and say that much of this belongs in God's hands and he will handle it. Any other comments on this section? Yes. In other words, if he applies his heart to look at the business of the world, he can even at night not close his eyes and keep considering it 24 hours a day, and he still won't figure it out. Sure. Yeah, historically, when does the Inquisition take place?
That's what I always say.
It's us Lutherans suffering at the hands of the Inquisition.
Talk about that.
That was some Christians, and that was Catholicism against Protestantism. The Inquisitors were trying to get the Lutheran doctrine out of them. We were the victims of the Inquisition. Anything else? In fact, there's some in Der Lutheraner, there's some stories, some accounts of people that had to go through the Inquisition, the Lutherans. Anything else?
You want to give us an answer to the last question? Justice a matter of fact or faith?
Yes. Okay. Is justice a matter of fact or faith, and why? Do you have an answer?
Yes.
Yeah, justice is something that we should strive after, and justice is something that man can recognize when something is fair and when something is not fair. So justice is a matter of fact, but the way justice is carried out in a sinful world is a lot of injustice is done. And so it is a matter of faith that God will set things right eventually. So justice is our duty, and we should strive to be just, but the fact of sin keeps that from happening, and therefore final justice and God working out all the injustices, even in history, is a matter of faith. What the heck is God doing, sometimes we say. Yes?
As a Christian, you have peace knowing that evil will be punished. Even if on earth it doesn't seem fair and that evil is rewarded, in the end, we have that peace that, you know, if you have faith in Christ, you will have that reward of being with him in heaven, and the evil will not. And there, like I said, there's just a peace in knowing that we see what we see, that, you know, God has eternity under control.
It sort of reminds me of what my daughter-in-law's father used to say once in a while. When he would see evil and injustice, he'd say, don't worry, God will get them.
Why should we be thankful that we are punished? Even God doesn't want people to go to hell. You know, so should we always be praying that we can somehow be saved? And, oh, man, thanks, don't go to hell for that. You know, isn't it sort of wrong to think that way, Pastor? I know it says in the Bible that we punish, but should we be thankful?
Well, I guess the question, Earl, is justice a fitting property for God to have?
For God to have, yes. But we can't even, we talked earlier about, we don't have really wisdom or God has.
If we say that justice is a fitting quality for God to have, and God is good, then justice is good. And the punishment of the evildoer is good.
Right. But for us to be happy when this guy could be saved, instead of us witnessing for him to be saved while we have that opportunity, we're happy that he's going to be punished. That's what I see is maybe something we should learn.
Like we pray for the evil to be converted, but we also rest assured that, you know, just as Christ and Satan.
But it's part of that justice that as the evil rejoice when the good are punished, when the evil rejoice in their victory over what is good, there should be rejoicing on the part of the good when the evil are punished. That's justice. When the evildoer sees those whom he has put to death and done evil. And try to drive off the earth, when he sees him rejoice because God has saved and vindicated him, that's part of his justice. That's what he deserves. Yeah. Well, sometimes it happens on the earth. I think when Jesus rose from the dead, the devil sort of had that happen. But it's a very kind thing that you're saying with that. But there is an element of justice in which those who suffer for good can rejoice when the evil are punished.